Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, we've read this whole chapter earlier in the service, and we'll be considering it together with the Lord's help this morning, or this afternoon. It begins with these words, beginning of Genesis 41, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. Only God knows what a day shall bring forth. He who plans it, he who purposes it, he who perfects it. The Bible and human history is full of examples of cataclysmic events that seemingly turn on a dime. So you have grand reversals, and it can be a grand reversal from evil to good, or it can be from good to evil. It goes both directions. One notable example would be 2 Kings chapter 7. You'll remember the siege of Samaria, and the people had been reduced to less than a crust of bread. It had gotten so desperate that the women were speaking about eating each other's children, so famished were they. And it seemed as if all was lost, that there was irreparable damage, that there was no escape from those circumstances. The king despaired himself. And there were 4 lepers sitting at the gate of Samaria who, rather than dying at the gate, ventured out to see if they could give themselves over to the Syrians, their enemies, with hopes that maybe they could be spared. And as you'll remember, they stumble into the camp and discover it emptied. And all of the loot, all their possessions, all their gold and jewels and weaponry and everything else abandoned and left behind. And of course, they end up going back to the city. And so on a dime, everything turns. And there is so much prosperity that what would have previously been of normal expense or high expense is reduced to almost nothing. Right? Everything's super cheap because of the abundance of supply that had been given to them. So there you have one example. But examples could be multiplied without even leaving our Bibles. And if we were to go beyond that, we could march down through post-apostolic history and see other examples, one after another after another. Only God knows what a day will bring forth. And so for Joseph, his day started like all of the others over the previous 2 years. He woke up in the morning, came to consciousness, and found himself in a dungeon in prison, dressed in his prison attire. He went about his responsibilities that he had as servant to Potiphar, and things were going as they always seemed to go. You know, time had passed. The request that he had made to the butler was long in the history of his own memory, right? Days passed after that, weeks passed, months passed, 2 full years have passed. Any hope of that request being remembered had long ago left him. And so he starts his day like all other days. And yet, as you know from our reading of this chapter a few moments ago, he skyrocketed overnight from prison to a palace, from the very depths to the very heights possible within his lifetime. And this is true, of course, not just for Joseph, because Joseph is not acting merely for himself as an individual. What's transpiring with Joseph is not just about Joseph. With Joseph hangs the whole future of the church, the future of Zion. And so what's happening to him and with him and through him and by him is inextricably connected to the good of the church in the Old Testament. And so his rise from prison to palace is for the benefit of the people of God generally. And of course, we can go far beyond that. Not only is he preserved from death, not only is he delivered from the depths, for the benefit of God's people generally, but he is also pointing forward to one who will far excel him, the one of whom we read in Philippians 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the very bottom of all depths and who was raised to the very highest of all heights. So our title is From Depths to Heights, and we're going to note three things this afternoon. First of all, recalled from the depths. First of all, Joseph is recalled from the depths, and we see this in verses 1 to 24. You know that the passage opens with Pharaoh, not with Joseph. And so Pharaoh is set on the stage, and there are two dreams that he has back to back, one of seven really fat, plump, flourishing cows, and another seven very thin, famished cows. And the thin ones eat the fat ones, and even after they eat them, they're still as thin as they were before. Second dream comes, you have a stalk with wheat on it, and it's full, it's plump, it's lush, and you have seven thin ears that are there that have been smitten with the east wind and so on, and they consume the fat ones as well. And so these two dreams are given back to back, seemingly in the same night. And the response is that Pharaoh is shaken to the core. In verse 8, we read, "Came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled." His spirit was troubled, so he's rattled. He's shaken. He's unnerved. He is deeply disturbed by what has happened here. And if that's not bad enough, he calls for all of the best and brightest. Now remember, this is a world power. This is an advanced civilization in its day, and there's been accumulation of learning and so on. He calls for the best and the brightest throughout the land, right? The wisest, the most studied and so on, and brings them and tells them his dream and seeks a meaning from them, and they're unable to deliver. And so what began as he arose from his sleep with a sense of being shaken now turns to even greater alarm. There's no answers, no alarm. There's great alarm because all of the normal resources that he would have drawn on are themselves barren. And so he doesn't have an answer, and he doesn't have any conceivable way of obtaining an answer either. Pharaoh is reduced as the premier world emperor to helplessness. He's made helpless. What's happening here? God is at work. Jehovah is the one who is at work here. He is the one who is initiating all these events. He's setting in motion the unfolding circumstances here. He is the one who is the giver of dreams. God's the one who has placed all of this within his mind. And we see that even emperors, doesn't matter how high they are, how important, how powerful they are, even emperors are within the reach of the Most High God, are they not? They're within the reach of the Most High God. He holds their heart in his hand and directs it whithersoever he will as a water course, as the Bible tells us. And so here is the Lord. He knows how to reach everyone, including Pharaoh. And for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians generally, dreams were a big deal. And so the Lord comes to him specifically in that manner. He brings Pharaoh to a consciousness that something supernatural is happening. He knows that God is dealing with him. There are divine marks in his experience that leave him concerned about the fact that God is dealing with him. So here is the Lord. The Lord is bringing these things to pass. And, you know, that makes obvious the point that for every single one of you sitting here in your pews this afternoon, the Lord knows how to reach you as well. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what you're doing. Doesn't matter what you're up to in the background. Doesn't matter how you've insulated or protected or whatever else yourself. The Lord knows how to reach you. And when the Lord determines to come and fetch you, he can and will expose your helplessness. He'll bring you to a sense of utter, abject hopelessness. It's the God of heaven that is the one with whom we have to do. And God is further at work here, because what else happens in verse 9? Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. He remembers his faults. He's coming to himself. He's all of the sudden remembering his error. He's remembering what he's done wrong, the request that was reasonable and so on that had been made to him. He had left off. He had abandoned. He had forgotten altogether. And he remembers, he says, his faults. It had been utterly lost, maybe never having crossed his mind since he left the prison. But now it's brought to the very front of his mind, and he can think about nothing else but this. You see the Lord at work. The Lord is the one in providence directing his thoughts, and it is with absolutely perfect timing. If the butler had said something to people when he first came out, well, it may have even sprung Joseph out of prison, but maybe not. And if it had, it would have been relatively irrelevant, because Pharaoh would have thought, I have the best and the brightest in all of Egypt, and they're able to serve me in the interpretation of dreams. What do I need with the slave to do this, some foreign slave to do this? He would have been relatively irrelevant. But now, when Pharaoh is brought to the end of himself and all other resources have been rendered barren, now is the time for this man to remember, for the cupbearer to remember Joseph and his deeds in the past. Why? Because the Lord had reserved, in the midst of all of his humiliation, the Lord had reserved Joseph. He had reserved him for such a time to testify before kings. And so in verse 14, you have Joseph summoned. And among other things, I don't want you to miss some of these details. Among other things, you'll notice the reference to clothing. He shaved himself and changed his raiment, that is his clothing, and came unto Pharaoh. Why is this significant? Because clothing has been so important in terms of the unfolding of the story. It was that coat of many colors that Jacob had given Joseph that was part of the snare, right? His brothers were provoked by that favoritism, among other things, his dreams and otherwise. And it was the coat that was actually the implement used in his betrayal and in seeking to deceive his father. And then he comes into Potiphar's house, and what happens? Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. He flees, and she takes his raiment, his clothing, and uses it as evidence against him. And now we're beginning to see a switch. Right here in verse 14, he's in what would have been, no doubt, common or prison clothing, and he changes his raiment. There's a switch that is taking place. It's further brought along in verse 42, where Pharaoh took off his ring and put it on his hand and put upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, or as our margin says, silk, and put a gold chain about his neck. And so there's all the markers of a significant change that is underway in what is being described here. Joseph appears before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to him, I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. And so he's praising Joseph, perhaps even flattering Joseph. He's certainly esteeming Joseph for alleged abilities that he has. You can do this. You can interpret the dreams, I'm told. Notice Joseph's response in verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. He actually denies the assertion of Pharaoh. He says, no, it is not in me to do this. Rather, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Joseph has come to see himself as nothing. Whatever he had in his aspirations and thoughts as a young man back in his father's house and his interchange with his brothers, a great deal has taken place since then, and he has been brought down, not just physically in terms of outward afflictions, but his soul has been trained and taught in the way of gospel humility. He sees himself as nothing. He is a tool in the Lord's hand. He is a witness. He is a prophet to speak the word of the Lord. But he is nothing in himself. And it's really, if you're... Please turn that off. It is amazing to see the scene that is given here. Because what's happening? You have a foreigner. You have someone, not an Egyptian, who were very xenophobic, right? They thought of themselves as the best in race among men and so on. You have a foreigner, a Hebrew. You have one who is sold as a slave. You have one who is a criminal, alleged criminal, and prisoner. He's only 30 years old. He's not one of the gray heads, the wise men of Egypt. And all Pharaoh has is this uncorroborated testimony of his cupbearer about his abilities. Right, it's really kind of staggering that Joseph finds himself in these circumstances. And yet Joseph sees himself not as a revealer of heaven's secrets, but as one who is able to point to another, to point to God himself. He points to Jehovah. And in fact, it happens not just here in verse 14, but it happens again and again later on after he interprets it. He's speaking about what God is going to do. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. What God is about to do, verse 28, to do showeth unto Pharaoh. It's the Lord. What is he doing? He is setting the Lord before Pharaoh. And if you think about this, here you have this pagan, superstitious idolater who is a world emperor. And this Hebrew witness, Joseph, is bringing Pharaoh before Jehovah's throne. He's bringing Pharaoh before the presence of the King of Kings. He's setting God forth in all of his glory. He's saying, listen and look and learn, Pharaoh, from him. Pharaoh is helpless, and God is esteemed as the one who is the sole source of help. So here's Joseph. You think of how this interfaces even with our own circumstances, right? People have a temptation to boast in themselves. Sometimes it's flagrant and obnoxious. Sometimes it's very subtle, making veiled comments or references or allusions that cast light on themselves about their own accomplishments. People will drop names. People will make references to their accomplishments by talking about someone else's not having such and such accomplishments. And it can take a lot of different forms, but it is in one way or another boasting in oneself. And the question that comes, the searching, telling, penetrating question that comes for every believer when tempted along those lines is, where is the Lord? Where is he? Where is he in your thinking? Where is he in your speaking? Where is he in terms of your understanding of who you are, what you've done, and what you have? Where is the Lord? For Joseph, Jehovah is front and center. He is everything. Joseph has, as it were, reducing himself into the shadows and putting the Lord forward. This is the gospel way, isn't it? The gospel way, the way of gospel fruitfulness is to magnify the Lord. Come, let us magnify the Lord together. Come, magnify the Lord with me, the psalmist says, making our boast in the Lord himself. And so in this place of very rare, very unusual circumstances, rather than grasping for anything, Joseph gives glory to the Lord. And it's a word for us as well. But there's more, isn't there, in this being recalled from the depths? Because you cannot think about these things without thinking about the one greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is in his crucifixion and burial, and yet the prison of death and the grave cannot hold him. Impossible. that the grave would swallow up the Lord and hold him in a state of humiliation. No, he's recalled from those depths. He's brought out, not by the beckoning of an earthly monarch, not by Pilate or Caesar or someone else, but he is brought out by God himself. He is brought out by the Lord himself to the glory of God. He is resurrected by divine power. Here is the one who had all his earthly ministry, all of his life, done nothing else, nothing less than having come to do the will of his Father. And so here is the one who sought the will of his Father in all things, being raised by his Father to glory, being brought out of the depths. And we'll see more. Secondly, he is raised above all. So Joseph is raised above all. We see this in verses 25 to 45. Pharaoh tells him his dream. Joseph supplies an infallible interpretation and then begins to press some of the consequent counsel upon him. And so he tells him this is what it means. The sevens are 7 years, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. The 7 years of famine are going to be so much that they'll swallow up everything that was in the 7 years of plenty. And so he says, consequently, what you need to do is to lay up in store everything possible during those 7 years of plenty, in order that you might be sustained through the 7 years of deprivation. And in verse 37, we're told, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Now, one can imagine, you know, Daniel was in similar circumstances, as you'll recall. His promotion did not result in warm fuzzies and good feelings among others that were in position of power, right? They were out to get him. They didn't like him. But here you see something different happening. It's not only Pharaoh that's saying this is good, but the whole of his servants have been won over and are affirming the good of this. Here is Joseph finding favor with God and with men. And you think, once again, if you're reading reflectively through this, think about it. This is not an insignificant proposal. I mean, here, he's had a dream. Nothing else has happened. And Joseph is giving him counsel. And that counsel is not, it's not like, well, Joseph, your dream means that you need to do such and such in this particular battle, right? It's going to happen in a day and it's over. Or you need to change something about your lifestyle and recreation, which is easy enough to amend. Think of the impact of what's being proposed here. This is upheaval. This is the restructuring of the whole empire that Joseph is proposing. Not something that's going to be done for a day, something that's going to stretch over 14 long years. And so he's basically saying, I'm suggesting by way of counsel that you restructure the whole socio-political and economic infrastructure of the empire. Right? This is revolutionary. And there's nothing to evidence it at the moment that he suggests it. You know, one would be tempted to think, is it even conceivable that such a thing would be accepted? That this particular man saying this particular thing could receive anything but utter ridicule. That, in fact, Pharaoh might be provoked by it, and he might lose his head. But instead, what happens? God is at work. God is at work. And the Lord turns the heart of Pharaoh, and he turns the heart of all of his servants, and in doing so, he turns the entire nation. He turns the entire nation. Here is Joseph, who is, instead of being decapitated, is advanced to the very heights of the Egyptian empire. And in many ways, this advancement excels, for example, Daniel. In Daniel's case, he interprets the dream, he's advanced to a position of high authority as well. But he already had clout. He already had credibility. He was already recognized as particularly gifted. He had already won favor and then was advanced further. I'm not diminishing what happened with Daniel. I'm setting, in by way of contrast, the amazing circumstances of Joseph going from a sold slave in prison to the heights of power. Here is the Lord at work. You'll notice in verse 32 where Joseph says, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established, prepared of God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Here you see not only his humility, but the certainty of faith. God has revealed this to Joseph. It's a word from heaven, the interpretation. And there's a certainty in his faith to believe, despite the absence of evidence. He's believing what the Lord says and says so boldly. And remember, this is against the backdrop of the fact that he himself had been given two dreams about his own exaltation 13 years earlier that had not come to fruition up to this point. The certainty of his faith is remarkable. And it exposes us, I think, in many ways. We have little faith. Truth be told, we have little faith, and therefore we have little expectations. Little faith, and therefore little expectations. We don't ask, and we don't receive. We don't ask for much, and we don't receive much. Little faith results in little expectations. The people of God ought to be emboldened to come on the basis of God's revealed word, which for us is limited to the 66 books of the Bible, and on the basis of that word and promise to ask great things of God, and to do so with bold faith, with certainty of faith in asking him. Our problem is that we have so often forgot God. We've removed him from the equation, not Joseph. Joseph has him front and center. Joseph sees him as everything. It's God and God alone who is looming as large. And yet for us, so often we're forgetting. The things we ask are the things that can only be supplied by God. We want to see the conversion of sinners. We want to see lots of conversions of sinners. We want to see the advance of the kingdom on the home front here. We want to see the advance of the kingdom abroad on the foreign field. We want to see a lot of things that God is easily capable of bringing to pass. And we don't plead and wrestle and believe. And when we do, so often it is with a faltering faith rather than a bold faith, because our thought of God is far too small. Pharaoh responds to all of this crazy counsel because God is at work in the heart of Pharaoh. And that's all that matters. It doesn't matter who Pharaoh is, how high he is, how powerful or important he is. All that matters is that his heart's in the hand of Jehovah. That's what matters. And that's what makes the difference here. What happens? Joseph is acquitted of all his crimes, and he's acknowledged. He's acknowledged for his wisdom, for having the Spirit of God, for being one who is discreet and wise. He's acknowledged openly before men, and then he's given a place of highest preeminence. Pharaoh says, "I'm putting absolutely everything and everyone under you. The only thing I'm withholding is my own throne." He is second in every capacity to Pharaoh and to none else. And what do we see? We saw he's dressed in all this attire. He's given the chariot. He's taken through the streets. And what happens? They begin to bestow honors on him. We're told that the knees bow before him, and so on. This time of lowliness, this extended period, multi-dimensional humiliation which he has endured, all of that time was actually well spent. Joseph would have never been in a position to have been able to assume these honors and kept his soul. He wouldn't have been in a position to assume this position and actually be able to serve Jehovah in it, if it hadn't been for the days of preparation and in lowliness. The Lord was at work in him, and now this is yielding a time of exaltation. You'll remember the words of Peter, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Right there in 1 Peter 5, there's that same pattern of humbling ourselves before the Lord and leaving ourselves with the Lord. That humbling and exalting is something that is true in this life. The Lord does it in this life at lots of levels. We're humbled under our sin. The Lord raises us with a sense of his love and the joy of the Lord and other things. We humble ourselves in the service of the Lord. He raises us up to usefulness, to be able to give him more glory and to do more for the advance of his kingdom, and many, many, many other way, in many other ways. Ultimately, of course, it is seen in the overarching period of humiliation in this world, which is followed by an eternal exaltation in the consummation of the ages and in the completion of the redemption of God's people in heaven and for all of eternity. But once again, we're pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And direct your attention to the words of Peter, which run parallel to what we've just seen, being raised above all others. In Acts 4, he's preaching and he says in verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, humiliation, whom God raised from the dead, exaltation, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Right? He quotes from Psalm 118, and he says, this is the stone set at naught by you as made the head of the corner. Here is the one in whom salvation is to be found. Death and humiliation could not hold Christ Jesus. He is acquitted by his Father. He is openly acknowledged before heaven and earth as the exalted Christ. He is the one who is, we are told, the Father says to, sit thou at my right hand. There is Christ in his ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're told all power and all authority is given unto him in heaven and in earth. Comprehensive, way beyond the bounds of what Joseph himself had known. We sing of him as in Psalm 45, as riding prosperously in his majesty. Here is Christ who is at home in the very highest place of all. As we sing in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill. Here is the one that is exalted to the highest heights after having been plummeted to the lowest depths. And he is the one who unites under his reign both Jew and Gentile. Yes, the Jews, the seed of Jacob, but also the Gentiles, those like the nations of Egypt and others, being brought under his benevolent reign. Here is Christ, who is the Savior of the world, the one exalted to the highest heavens in order that he might save a people for himself throughout the whole world. Thirdly, reigning with blessing, verses 46 to 57. Reigning with blessing, verses 46 to 57. In verses 46 to 49, you know, the equivalent of all power and authority is given to Joseph. But it's for a purpose, isn't it? It's not for pandering Joseph and sitting on a bed of ease and for his own ego and comfort and so on. Not at all. He's given this power and authority for the one purpose, and that is the benefit of others. It's for the benefit, first and foremost, of the church, of Jacob and his brothers, the house of Jacob. It is for their benefit and for the benefit of Egypt, and indeed other nations that are partakers of it. And so here is Joseph, and he is diligently at work. These are years of labor, of tireless labor. He's laying up store for days to come. He's receiving gifts, not for himself and his own use and his own enjoyment, but for he is receiving gifts in order to bestow them. He is being given things in order that he as a funnel might give those things to others. Notice the language of verse 49, where it says, "And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number." Familiar language? That's the language of the Abrahamic promise. He'll make Jacob's seed to be as the stars of the sky and as the sea, as the sand upon the seashore. Here is bounty, right? Abraham, it is through you that all the nations of the earth that will be blessed. And so here is the beginning, if you will, of more of that Abrahamic promise being fulfilled, unfolding in the life and ministry of Joseph. We learn, of course, that times of gathering are times for giving. Gathering is for the purpose of giving. That's true for the people of God. That's what the gospel looks like among the Lord's people. But it's not just that. You'll notice that before the days of dearth, he's given two sons. In verse 51, "And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh," which your margin says is forgetting. "For God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Miserable toil forgotten. Here is Joseph obviously wrestling with his past. He's wrestling with all that is unfolded. But he's being brought to see how God has been at work in that past. You know, think about it for a second. Don't miss it. He names his son Forgetting. What happens when you name a child? You end up calling the name of that child over and over all day long, year after year after year after year. In other words, names are for remembering, and yet the name is forgetting. So he's going to be reminded repeatedly of what he's forgetting. You see the significance of what's happening. He's being, his past, if you will, is beginning to take a different shape. He's beginning to view it differently. He says, "For God hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." The Lord is at work. The Lord has been doing all those things. I'm no longer viewing them as merely evils, as merely detrimental to myself. I'm viewing them through the lens of the Lord's work. I'm seeing them for what they ought to be seen for. I'm forgetting, as it were, the evil of them, and I'm naming my son so that I'll remember the good of them, right? This is preparation. All the soul work that's happening in Joseph is going to actually spill out his mouth, as you know, in chapter 50, when he tells his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good," right? He's been thinking along those lines way before he says it to his brothers. But then there's a second son, verse 52, and the name of the second called he Ephraim, which means fruitful. "For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." So a second born, God's made me fruitful, right? You remember the language of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, where the Lord gives a promise that he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The Lord will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The Lord is saying, I am going to take all of these years of difficulty and trial and affliction and so on, and I'm going to make them fruitful. I'm going to make them abound. Notice that it is not out of his affliction, but it is in his affliction. God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. It is fruitfulness in and through affliction that he's discovering. He's seeing the Lord's bounty in this. See how the sanctifying work of God's grace in his soul is transforming his outlook. As a consequence of all of this, what happens? There's bread. There's bread in Egypt. Verse 54, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. The only hope for Egypt and the only hope for all of the lands surrounding Egypt, their only hope was found in one thing. Humanly speaking, Joseph. Notice verse 55. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. What he saith to you, do. All the hope of the world hung in the person of Joseph. Life for the nations dependent upon Joseph. You can't read that passage. You can't read these words and fail to see what's looming behind them. I mean, here is a world that is absolutely famished, and there is not even a crust of spiritual bread for hungry souls to find in this fallen world left to themselves. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is bread, and there is bread in abundance. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we find a full provision of all that is necessary. Life sufficient for every nation under heaven. And it is as if God says to the world again and again, to those who are starving and dying and perishing in the midst of their sins, go unto Jesus. What he saith do. All the hope of the world is to be found in Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joseph is made an instrument of good. God is dealing with him. He is dealing with the church. He's dealing with Egypt. He's dealing with nations beyond the borders of Egypt. But he's ultimately dealing with Joseph for the benefit of these others. And there are few things that are more salient lessons for the afflicted people of God than this. God's dealings with you in affliction are not all about you. I've said that many times. They are so often for the benefit of others. You're being afflicted. You're being laid low by the Lord. And it's for the benefit of others, some of whom you may guess or know, some of whom you may not know. This is the language of the New Testament. Paul says, I am afflicted for your sakes. Paul's saying, I am being afflicted. And it's for your benefit, church, that it is so. That pattern continues. God's dealings with his people is for the benefit of others. And the Lord brings bounty and blessing through that. This humiliation and exaltation are connected. You don't have one without the other in God's plan. They're held together. The humiliation and exaltation must be held together. Now you think further of Christ in this regard. Go back to Joseph's original dream. You obviously see his dream is beginning to unfold here. He's got people that are starting to bow down to him. It's only a matter of time before his father and brothers are going to take a knee before him as well. But it's beginning here in chapter 41. But when you go back to those initial two dreams, remember what they were. Because if you remember the symbolism that is used, you recognize immediately that it is something pointing beyond Joseph. Because in the dream, All of creation bows down to Joseph. Even the sun and the moon bow down before him. Right? That's pointing beyond the scope of Joseph. He's a forerunner. It's pointing beyond. It's fulfilled in Joseph, truly, and history. But he's a forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Christ who is exalted, before whom every knee shall bow. All the angelic hosts prostrate before him. All of the wicked fallen angels and the devil himself prostrate before him. All the sons of Adam, from the first to the last person born into this world prior to Christ's second coming, the highest emperors, kings, presidents, prime ministers, and so on, the lowest in all the world, bowing before him. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that he is Lord. We're told that he sees his seed and is satisfied. He who has the keys, he who holds the keys himself, all blessings come from his hand. Every spiritual blessing is to be found in Christ in heavenly places. And what Christ has accomplished in his humiliation, in his exaltation, is for the benefit of others. Christ humbles himself for the benefit of his elect people. Christ is exalted to the highest heavens for the benefit of his elect people. Here you have the God-man accomplishing all of these things in order to secure something for others than himself. The eternal good of immortal souls. And it's interesting that this whole forgetting, remembering business that we were speaking about in Manasseh, it comes out in Christ as well. Because he's brought out of the grave, he's exalted, he's resurrected. But take a look at how he's described. Ah, yes. The scars are still in his hands. The marks are still in his feet. The scar is still in his side. Here you have the resurrected Christ still bearing the marks of his humiliation, but they are viewed through an entirely different lens than his disciples were tempted to view them when they saw them unfolding, aren't they? Because there they are, the scars that are past, still visibly present, and made absolutely beautiful. What would the print in his hands, how would they have been seen by his disciples in the unfolding of all that he has secured in their salvation, as that came rushing in like a flood upon their souls? Even as they see him with outstretched hands ascending and pronouncing a benediction upon them, how they would have seen all of that, right? Humiliation and exaltation, these things past and present and future being brought, woven together in the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, so wonderfully beautiful. And here is Christ in his exaltation, giving life, life-giving blessings to the nations, right? He says, go ye therefore to all nations. The nations have the gospel brought to them. The nations are being discipled. The nations are being baptized. The nations are being discipled in all that God has commanded them. The nations are being brought the greatest, sweetest, most glorious, most precious and valuable benefits and blessings ever known under heaven. It is Christ who's bestowing them. It is Christ who gives his Spirit to bless them. It is Christ who sends ministers of the gospel to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It is Christ who gives new hearts to dead souls. It is Christ who plants lampstands and builds his church and furnishes it with office bearers. It is Christ who is bestowing blessing for the good of the world at large. Christ is reigning. Christ is reigning with blessing, even as we sit under his word this afternoon, recalled from the depths, raised above all, and reigning with blessing. May we esteem him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as alone having all the preeminence. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we come to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who is prophet, priest, and king, who humbled himself as a servant and who is exalted above the highest heavens as the King of kings and Lord of lords. May he be given all of the honor and glory. Grant that the Lord God, omnipotent who reigneth, would reign in our own hearts, subduing us, bringing us by faith and repentance to bow our knees and to confess with our mouths in this world by faith the glory of Jesus Christ as the sole Savior. Give, O Lord, we pray, that we would be walking, living with the thought of God looming large. We would be small and insignificant. O Lord, grant that we would have faith stirred and increased to ask great things and to expect great things. O Lord, grant these blessings. Grant them in Christ Jesus, for we ask them in his name. Amen.